Open your Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. Father, we thank you so much for the cross. We thank you that you justify the ungodly. We thank you, Lord God, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were helpless and hopeless, Christ died for us, demonstrating to us your love, and Lord God, granting to us your eternal favor. We thank you for that blessing as we come this morning to consider the Word of God, your Word that you've given to us through John, Lord, preserved for us, that we ourselves may be a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. Lord God, thank you for this precious Word and truth. Oh God, would you be pleased as it is read to impress upon us the very seriousness of the issues which it speaks of, and that, Lord God, you would give us a humility to bow and bend to its revelation, and Lord, to seek you more and more as we would seek to live for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verses 6 through 13. I'll be reading. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion or wrath of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And so reads the Word of God. What I have just read follows verses 1 through 5 of that chapter, a glorious celebration in heaven of the redeemed. A marvelous celebration as they themselves speak of that new song and the grace that God has given to them. That scene is an obvious contrast to the threatening scene of the beast that we read of in chapter 13. The beast who himself will have a false prophet who will have an image made, and that image men will be required to worship. That image, if people do not worship or bow to, will result in their death or their economic deprivation. It is following upon that particular scene, that sober scene, that the glad scene in verses 1 through 5 appears in the vision that John has in 1 through 5 of chapter 14. But now we come to another scene. And really, it might be the same vision. It does not appear necessarily that a vision and then a vision and a vision. It appears that it's all of one vision, as it were, with these successive scenes that comes before the apostle himself. And now we come to this scene, a mid-heaven flyby by three angels proclaiming three messages. And we see how it's introduced. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Another angel. It's interesting, as you come to this section, you say, well, where was that other angel that was speaking about? And it's as we look at this, we'll understand that's all that he's been speaking about is angels, in a certain sense. We're reminded of something that it's kind of easy to forget. We've made mention to it. But the real and perverse, pervasive activity of the celestial host with regard to the activities of God in judgment. 63 times angels are mentioned in the book of the Revelation, over a third of the mentions in the Bible. It is incredible that as we read these things, and as you would go back and begin to think about it, that the activity of the angelic host as the ministers of God's judgment is very predominant in this book. And that another angel is just simply following on what we've already seen of the angelic worship and the angelic activity on behalf of the saints and the angelic activity against the wicked, even as they themselves poured out or sounded the trumpets in the trumpet judgments. The angels themselves are very active. And it is a wonderful thing to realize this and see this and understand that there is a supernatural host, as it were, that is carrying out the will of God, a supernatural host, which we're told in the book of Hebrews, they are ministering servants to those who inherit salvation. They're ministering spirits to us. They're ministering spirits of judgment on behalf of God against his enemies, but they are ministering spirits to us. They are the ones indeed in who we now read of their particular activity. And often when we have this appearance of another angel, we're introduced to a new vision or a new section of the revelation. And here we see this, these angels. In fact, notice this, I saw another angel, verse 6. I saw another angel, verse 8. In verse 9, another angel, and in fact, two more times, another angel, another angel. It's full of angels in this particular scene. But this one here is unique. As I said, this is these angels themselves who we will see later will be connected with the bowl judgments and have an active part in that. These angels here fly together. These angels are kind of locked together in a very sober formation, crossing the path, as it were, of the world, over the vision of the world in the mid-heavens, in the high place, as it were, carrying, as it were, a message and proclamation in close succession. I was just reading this morning of Job, at the very beginning of Job 1, in that particular account of a messenger coming to Job and announcing the loss of his cattle and livestock, the loss of his servants, the loss of his property, the loss of his children. And it said, a messenger came, another one and another one. And it was a sober message to the man of God who bowed and worshiped God in the face of it. But here comes a message in a similar way. An angel, an angelic flyby by three angels locked in one consistent theme, and that is the judgment of God upon the enemies of God. That in the face of the power, of the seeming omnipotence of the beast, of the dragon, the influence of the false prophet, and as we will see, the very corrupting influence of Babylon itself, this comes across the screen, as it were, across the screen of the vision of John, these angels as they pronounce the judgment by a greater one, God himself. And the very design and aim of all of this, and which is interesting again, is the very purpose of it is to strengthen the saints in the steadfastness of their faith in the face of what will fall out with the judgment of God. It is that they themselves will not lose heart, that they themselves will not compromise, that they themselves will not be more fearful of the beast and what he might bring than they might be fearful of the God and what he is able to do, who has redeemed them and who is the creator and judge of the earth. And he's seeking to strengthen us by this sober picture. But he's also at the same time, by this sober picture, also warning us. I read recently as well, at the same time in my readings, in Luke chapter 4, the parable of the sower. And as I read that parable of the sower, I was reminded again, really, of the very concern that John has and that God has and the Spirit has with regard to understanding these things. And we read this with regard to those, with regard to the, well, that was, I'll go, I'm in Luke 8, I'm going to go to Mark chapter 4. We read with regard to those seeds, one of those, that seed that was, after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And Jesus explained that one, that seed that was sown, and he describes it in terms not so much of the seed, but in terms of the hearer, because the seed itself is the word of God. It's the truth of God. It's the gospel of God. It's the promises and threatenings of God, and all of those things are set forth. But then Jesus gives us a description of that one that just kind of withers away because it has no root. And it becomes a warning, really, to us. And he speaks of that with regard. And it's similar. He says, others are those ones on whom the seed was sown. And it says, but these hear the word and immediately receive it with great joy. They immediately receive it with great joy, but they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. For when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. There is an outward response. There's an outward joyous response to the hearing of the word, a response that appears from Jesus' account to be, in a certain sense, emotional and strong, and yet, as we understand, superficial. A response that will immediately receive the word with joy as long as things are going well. But when persecution arises or suffering on account of the word, it says, as fast as they came to Christ, so fast do they flee. And that is a sobering account. They heard it. They responded to it. And then the pressures of a loyalty and allegiance to Christ itself compromised that very joy. And they themselves walk away. And so that reality, I believe, is really the idea, the picture behind why we are seeing a vision like this. Because not only is the world itself warned, but so are the saints with regard to this. So are the saints being reminded again of the difference between the destinies of those themselves who commit their loyalty and allegiance to the beast, to the world, to the image, to the devil himself and the ways of the world, or to Christ Jesus, that there is a massive difference in the destinies of both. And that it matters who you are loyal to, matters who you are committed to. And so this vision, this picture comes in this picture, this flyby of the three angels. This morning I'm simply going to do the first and second angels, because that's all we have time for, really, this morning, as we would come to the table of Christ. But it is a theme of judgment. And if I would put this first angelic message, I would put it this way. Repent, for judgment is imminent. Repent, for judgment is imminent, or near. And then this is what we see. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Here comes this path, this flight path is high enough that it can be seen by all. But what he is, because he has a message that needs to be heard by all. And the message that needs to be heard by all, the message that he will declare is that eternal gospel. That eternal gospel, which means that it's divine, which means that it is timeless, deathless, changeless, that it is like God himself, it's infinite truth, absolute truth, divine in its source and absolutely good and true. So we have this eternal gospel. It's not described yet. It's described, in fact, interestingly, in verse 7, what that eternal gospel is. The eternal gospel is a gospel of salvation and judgment. As you read the gospel accounts, and in fact, as I go back to one, just to remind you again, that has always been remarkable to me, that this gospel is a message of salvation and judgment. Salvation for those who trust, judgment of those who reject God. And that judgment, as it were, upon the wicked is for the benefit of the saved. The judgment of Egypt led to the salvation of Israel. And so we read these words, and as we would understand this whole idea of a gospel itself that contains judgment as well as life. Chapter 3 of Luke, in verse 15, John himself is preaching his ministry of repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. And we read these, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John, whether he might be the Christ, then John introduces, this is the first introduction that Luke gives us of Jesus, and it comes out of the mouth of John, the preparer. And this is what he says about Jesus. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, which was the lowest act a servant could do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he describes the activity of this coming one. And this is what he says. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. He's got a gathering ministry. He's going to take in his wheat. And in fact, we're going to see this picture itself manifested in the next part of this chapter. He's going to gather his own into his barn. But then it says, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A gathering. He's a gatherer. He is the one who will take up his own and gather them, his elect, and bring them into his barn, into his place, but the rest he will burn up with unquenchable fire. And what does Luke say to that? Luke's comment on it is found in verse 18. So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God is a righteous judge, that God is a mighty and powerful judge, as we shall see, that he is the creator of the earth and the sea and the sky and the springs of water. But he is also a judge, mighty, mighty and a savior. And all of these things are kind of brought together here in this very idea here that we see of judgment, and yet we hear of an eternal gospel coming across the sky, as it were. And you would ask me, okay, now how is that going to take place, that every eye will see him and everything else? Do you understand? Again, we are in visionary revelation. And these are things that nobody can explain. The reality which they declare, the original or the the reality they declare is, in certain senses, hidden behind the picture that itself is sober and somber enough that we should take heart to what is going on here and what is being said here. It is a profound message. The angel here makes a public, very mid-heaven and prominent entrance with a loud voice, with the most profound message of history. This is not a passing word. This is an eternal word that will abide when heaven and earth have passed away. And it is a word that calls for a response on the part of men. This eternal gospel, interestingly, as he mentions it, mentions nothing of Christ or the cross. And it's not that Christ or the cross is not a part and significant of that gospel. But it is another reality that he's presenting to men that they need to understand about God. And that is what is going forth here. The response that men must make to the living God. As I think about this in one sense of this flyby by the angels, I think of the of wisdom herself in the book of Proverbs in chapter 1 and in chapter 9, standing, as it were, at the head of the streets, at the high places of the city, that she herself might call the foolish and the ignorant to come and get true bread and drink. And calling for them to leave their folly, leave their foolishness, and come and embrace what she herself offers. And calling for that response. And we get this picture here that God himself is sending, as it were, that roll call, that call, that what we might say announcement, proclamation, declaration of a response that men are to make. And the reason that and notice, here is that gospel. What is that gospel? And here it is: fear God and give him glory. That's the gospel. That's the response to be made. This is the good news, that God is to be feared. God is to be given glory. And it's good news. It's good news to the saints because it's reality we know. It's reality that we need ourselves to embrace. We ought to be God-fearers. We ought to give God the glory. And as he will say, worship him who made the heavens and the earth and all those things. This is what we owe to him. It's what all owe to him. And this is what is being called for, is this angelic flight is bidding, as it were. Notice the nature of that audience who is to hear these things. It's a large audience to those who live on the earth. My Bible says live. It doesn't say dwell. It's a different word. We've spoken about the earth dwellers. The earth dwellers themselves, every time that's mentioned, it's almost a technical word for the unrepentant, unregenerate. But here it uses a different word. Some of our Bibles will still say dwell. But it's a different word, and it's going broadly. It's taking all of humanity in, as it were. All are to hear this. All who live on the earth, and then he just accents it as well, to every nation, every tribe and tongue and people. They're all to hear this message: fear God and give him glory. Why? Why in the world is that so urgent? Why is it that you are declaring that? Notice he gives the reason, doesn't he, in the very middle of verse 7. Because the hour of his judgment has come. The word is the judgment of God is at hand. The hour has arrived. Judgment is making its entrance, is really what's being told here. That this is the significant time. It's a message of impending judgment. And that news can always be good news or bad news depending on what side you're on. Imagine the king that comes with his mighty army. His mighty army, as it were, against his enemies. His enemies themselves, who are probably ransacking and afflicting his own loyal subjects. To hear the news that the king is coming is great news. Because it means the destruction of those enemies. It means that this mighty king will deliver. That is good news. That is the gospel. God has delivered us from those things. It's bad news if you're on the wrong side of the king. And the king here is announcing through the angels that the judgment is coming. And so this is a very sober message. It's backed with the urgency of the judgment of God behind it. And it says, listen, do all of this in light of the judgment to come. And it becomes good news to those who will heed it. Good news to those who will respond to the call to fear God, to give Him glory, and to worship Him. In Jeremiah 13, 16, the Lord says this. It says, give glory to the Lord your God. He speaks this to Israel here in those days before the judgment fell upon them. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness. And while you are hoping for light, He makes it into a deep darkness and turns it into gloom. Turn to Him. Glory in Him. Fear Him more than you fear anything else. And we can speak of raw terror, of course. Men ought to be in terror of the mighty power of God. But the fear that He's calling for here is that fear that bows and bends and humbly submits itself to the reality of God Himself and His authority. It's not being forced to bow. It is fearing Him, knowing how great and glorious He is. And this is what we have. This response here to fear God and give Him glory, as we noted in chapter 11, verse 13, that is the response. That is the response that repentant people should make. This is that we're told in 11:13 that the rest, it says, we're fearing God and giving Him glory. In chapter 15, we haven't got there yet, but those who in heaven who are singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, they themselves, as they sing that song, say, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? This is what God is worthy of. This is what God commands of all men everywhere, to give Him glory, to fear Him. In fact, we understand, don't we, that the wrath of God falls upon men because they are marked in a summary form, as Paul says in Romans 3:18, that there is no fear of God in their eyes. It is that men do not fear God that the wrath of God comes. It is that because men do not fear God, they do not acknowledge Him nor give Him thanks. God is not on their radar. And then the godless puts God out of his thoughts, his judgment out of his thoughts. But as this call goes forth, the angel is leaving that message that the hour of his judgment is come, the hour of his visitation, the hour of his very plain and righteous and holy dealing with everyone. It's coming. And this is what it's talking about. But here it is. Who will not fear and glorify your name? That's chapter 15, verse 4. In chapter 16, verse 9, unbelievers are referred to as those who did not repent so as to give God glory. That is, both of those are joined together. It is, repent, give Him glory. It is the mark of the unbelieving that they don't. This is the called forth response from the throne of God. And in chapter 19 and verse 5, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. This is the response. It's almost as Grant Osborne said, these very words are the code, as it were, for the very calling of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is what it's calling for, and yet it's focused on the Father. This is the fear of God is the essence of holiness. It's the essence of godliness we've mentioned before. It is the beginning of wisdom, and it is the end of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of having a right mind. It's the restoration of spiritual sanity to be a God-fearer. And it is spiritual insanity and madness not to fear God. Not to fear God as who He is and what He is able to do. And it's the end of wisdom. When all is said and done, says the writer to Ecclesiastes, fear God. Fear God. Yeah, but that's that Old Testament stuff.
stuff.
God is a lot nicer than he was back then. I want you to know we're actually reading the Revelation, which is the end of the New Testament. But maybe, and I've reminded many of you of this time in times past, but in First Peter, because after all, he's our Father. Yes, he is. Yes. Well, in 1 Peter 1:17, well, just before that, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then Peter says, if you address his Father, yeah, that's me, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, that's me. I know you're the judge, and you're my Father. It says this, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things, not with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Fear the Father? Yeah, because his wrath was visited on his Son that you might have life. You who think of sin but lightly, you who think of Christ but lightly, you who think of God but lightly, think of that cross and fear the Father. Your redemption comes from this great and glorious, mighty and holy God. And so therefore there is to be a righteousness, there is to be a righteous regard, a high regard that God himself is the greatest reality of my life and the determining reality of everything that I do. That's what it means to fear God. That what he thinks, his mind toward me, whether for favor or for ill, is what matters. His judgment is to me. I live with the consciousness, indeed, that I'm accountable to him. I'm accountable to the one who has loved me and bought me and paid for me. I fear God with a holy and righteous fear. Fear God. But all men are to fear God. And all are to give him glory. This is the proper saving response. The psalmist says, and I think we read it last Sunday evening in Psalm 96, a new song. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods, the rest of them are just simply empty vanity. But the Lord made the heavens worship him in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. This God is a mighty God. And so this flyby is a very sober flyby. And it's bringing eternal truth, the eternal gospel, the eternal good news to those who will respond to what God is worthy of and what God is deserving of and what God himself commands of us. This is the very nature and character of it. I'm worship him. Notice it says worship him. After it warns of that judgment, this is the response. It is not just simply to tremble. It's not just simply, as it were, to sing, but it's to give all of my being to him. But as he sets that forth, he's puts it out in this context here. It says, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. This, he appeals to the very fact that God is creator. And that's what we saw in chapter 4. God is on his throne. This God who makes the sun is able to extinguish it. This one who made the stars is able to drop them out of the sky. This one is able to bring darkness that is impenetrable. This one who made the earth himself is able to visit it with fire and brimstone and flood it with, as it were, with water or with fire. This God himself who made the seas is able to drive dry them up, turn them to blood, or split them. This God who makes the springs of water is able to turn them to wormwood or whatever he desires to do. This God who made everything and to whom everything owes its existence is the God to be worshipped, not a beast, which is a mere perversion, as it were, of the created order. Not the dragon, not Babylon, not the world. That's all the idea here, that he alone, the creator for whom alone everything owes its existence, he is the one to be worshipped. And that's really what we find, for example, in the book of Acts in chapter 14 in Lystra, where Paul and Barnabas, you remember, come into that city and they heal a man lame from birth, and the people in Lystra go crazy and they begin giving them all kinds of sacrifices and offerings and bowing down to them. Said, stop it, we're just mere men just like you. And as he speaks about that, he says, we're like you, we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And the same thing takes place in Athens in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, to that unknown God, as Paul begins to speak in the Areopagus with regard to those who wanted to hear all kinds of new things. He declares the reality of God himself, speaking about God as he says of him as the one who made the world and all things in it. He speaks of him as the Lord of heaven and earth. He speaks of him as the God who made every nation and appointed their times and their boundaries, and the very God to whom we owe our own existence. And then after saying all of those things about the Creator God, he tells them this: therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Give him glory. Fear him, worship him, break off all of those fatal allowances that you have, those very holes that the world has on you, or those little idols that you create out of your own heart or created by the world, or those very pressures that would make you compromise, as it were, and contradict the very faith which you confess. Put them all aside. Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising that man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus will judge the hearts of men. That's the gospel. This is who this is. And so what is taking place here, this angelic declaration, as we just kind of skimmed over, in a sense, it's a very sober one, because behind that announcement is the reality of a present and entering judgment at hand. But it's also a gracious one, because it offers time. In other words, the calling is going out to give God the due response that they haven't. And so, in a sense, the judgment has not yet fallen. In one sense, it's the one last late call that you better respond to. It's a call you better not ignore. It's again like that woman at the head of the streets, wisdom herself, crying to come out of folly and all of those things and come and eat the sweet bread and sweet wine that she offers of life eternal. Here it is, this same thing, a last great call, an eternally and personally significant call that they should repent. Repent and receive the gospel. That's the good news. I read that text from Jeremiah. It speaks of where it says, give glory to God in light of the judgment. In the light of the judgment that come, because you are hoping for light and it's going to be for darkness, you need to repent. You need to give God the glory before the night closes in and there is no opportunity. And then it follows up. The next verse follows up to that generous call, that firm call, that sober call. It says this in Jeremiah 13:17, but if you will not listen to it, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. Pride. My soul will weep, Jeremiah says, the prophet. My eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears. And that is what is taking place here. It's a call. In a sense, it's a late last call to not presume upon the judgment of God, its delay, or even the very character and nature of what that judgment may be, and the God into whose hands you will fall. Because the very text that I will not cover today, not covering today, is a terrible and awful and severe text. You can't play with the mercy of God. You can't toy with his timing. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon him and not wait for Satan's tomorrow, because it never comes, that day of repentance. And so here is this wonderful offer. This is what is to be done. Well, I move on, and I'm going to move to that second part. It's only one verse, the second message. The second message, angelic message in verse 8, and we read it there. Another angel, a second one, followed. Now there's not a loud cry. There'll be a loud cry for that third one. There's not a loud cry. The loud cry has been sounded. The loud cry is saying the judgment is coming. Judgment is near. Give glory to God. Worship God. Put away, as Jeremiah says, your pride. Put away your hubris that you think you can stand before the God who makes all things. Or the fallacy of judgment that there is anything or anyone or any system or any empire that can stand against God himself, who is the creator of all things. Put away all those things. But now it comes to this. He gives us a picture, or really a declaration, that judgment is as good as done. Notice verse 8, and then another angel, the second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion or wrath," I'm going to say, "of her immorality." Here's the message. Take heed. Judgment is inevitable. Judgment upon the enemies of God is inevitable. It is certain. And that's what it does. It's a warning. Give him glory. The time has arrived. And then it speaks, as it were, of an event yet to occur, as if it already has. And that is Babylon itself, the judgment of that great and harlot city. This is the first time that we hear of it here. We're Babylon. How did Babylon get into the picture book here? And he will deal with it in chapter 17 and 18, and the very first part of chapter 19. He covers a lot with regard to Babylon itself, but it's just introduced at the very beginning. And it's words that are stark, words that come out of Isaiah already with regard to ancient Babylon, that ancient kingdom and nation that was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, that nation that was the center of all kind of military, economic, religious power and authority during the period of time of the prophets. It was that Babylon that these words are used of, or at least were used of in the book of Isaiah, and now they're used again. There is another Babylon, really, is the idea, a Babylon which will be revealed in these chapters to come. So we can't say, or won't say yet, let at this point, that much about them. But what we want to understand is, it says it has fallen. It's a statement. It's now I'm going to use a big word here, and then I'm going to describe it. It's what some call a proleptic declaration. And simply, a proleptic declaration speaks of something yet to take place as already having happened. Already having happened, because it's decreed by God. In other words, it's good as done. Babylon is doomed. It's already a dead issue. God himself has already taken. It's a done deal. And like one said, the verdict is given in advance of its execution. And that demise is described later on in the book. But what we understand here is that it's fallen never to rise again. This is a judge. In other words, a judgment is declared. It's already falling out. And so God himself, who is poised, as it were, from the previous announcement, as it were, to break into pieces every single authority, every single institution, every single individual or company of people or nations or tribes themselves that are opposed to God, God prepared to exercise his judgment upon them. Now that second angel comes and says, yep, it's happened. It's done. It's coming. And it's setting forth what we would call just really the certainty, the very certainty of that judgment. We'll read about it, but her identity, this is the first time Babylon's mentioned in this book, and it'll be mentioned six more times in this book, and it'll be more fully described, but it's called Great in every one of the mentions. Babylon the Great, Babylon the Great, Babylon. What's that mean? What's the greatness about it? It's great in its influence. It's great in its exercise of power and authority. It's a greatness in that sense, not great in terms of its goodness, but great in terms of its influence and power. That's what it's speaking about. It's called a great city. And it's also called at the same time a great harlot. And so you have two influences that characterize Babylon, at least at the very beginning, or at least that we will find with regard to it, that it is marked by being by a powerful influence and by a wicked immorality. In Genesis chapter 11, we read of Babel or Babylon for the very first time as that group of people themselves who purposed that they would build themselves a tower into heaven. That they themselves will be their own gods, as it were. The hubris, the pride, the autonomy of men being manifested so early. And then, as we said, being manifested through the reign and rule of Nebuchadnezzar, this great enemy of the people of God, that represented the center of pagan power and idolatrous corruption. And now we're told and warned that Babylon has been judged. A Babylon of which he will speak. At the time of John's writing, most people would consider that, at least those first century readers, says, we know Babylon. It's Rome. And likely that's a very good identification. Peter may make that same identification in 1 Peter 5:13 when he says, give my greetings to Babylon, to the church in Babylon. And then so it may be that Rome is in his mind on it, but the fact is Rome is just, as it were, a fresh historical embodiment of Babylon. They're walking in the steps of Babylon, but Babylon he's talking about is still present. Babylon is yet to have its own manifestation and reality in the time of God's judgment as well. And that's the idea. Babylon, the great city, is basically synonymous for the city of man. Synonymous with organized pagan secular power, whether it's political, economic, or religious, operating in opposition to God and his people. No, there'll be another Nebuchadnezzar, there'll be another Rome, there'll be another Babylon. And so it's giving us a picture of a system itself opposed to God. And this system itself, he says, is judged. And it's judged why, we're told why she's judged. We're told that this city itself suffers the judgment of God because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. This is told several times in chapter 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. She is a sensual, wickedly seducing corrupter of the earth, intoxicating the nations under her own influence with the things that she can bring. The kings of the earth getting intoxicated and going into immorality is, in a certain sense, just speaking of the fact that they themselves give their devotion to her, to it, that system. This is the very character of it. And our Bibles take either the passion of her immorality. In our marginal reference, most of you will see in your marginal references of your modern Bibles will also say wrath, because that's the word that's used, the thumos. The wrath of God, it's the thumos of, and so there's an interesting picture here, and it may be a double message giving here, that she's that this very wine that she offers, this very wine that you are drinking that intoxicates you, puts you under the influence and under her spell to sell out all things to her and being assimilated into her culture, into her ways, into her kind of thinking, all of that is also part of it that leads you into a straying away from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, that there is that aspect, her immorality, but of that wine, but also the wrath of her wine may suggest, if we translate that is what she herself will drink. You yourselves drinking her wine bring yourselves subject to the very wrath of God, the very wine that she will drink at the hands of God. And so it's a warning, as it were, again, of the of this wickedness. And it's just a brief reference. It tells us that we'll close. We'll just close with the take-home lesson here, because it's a very simple one. The world and its lusts are passing away. As James Hamilton said, the world's party is over. The world's party is over. Babylon has been judged. Babylon has been judged. And the reality is, dear beloved, we live in Babylon. However we want, this is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not here. We're the exiles. We're the exiles in Babylon. And all this world and its system, this is simply not the place that all our affections and our devotion and our allegiance. I'm not saying you can't say the Pledge of Allegiance. I'm not saying any of those kinds of things. I'm talking about ultimate allegiance and ultimate commitment, ultimate focus and loyalty, and that is to Christ Himself. That's what I'm talking about. The world's party is over. And so the kind of lesson is this. Listen, if you're living in Babylon, it's done. If you're living for Babylon, if all of your life, as it were, you're devoted and attached to Babylon, the world and its system, and the world of men who run it, if you are attached to and so fully influenced by and so unexpectedly hoping in it, you need to understand that it is the wrong place to go. It's like Lot. It's a fatal move to go to Sodom, because Sodom is under the judgment of God. Gomorrah was under the judgment of God. And this is what we're being warned is, don't corrupt yourself. Don't get assimilated into. Don't turn your devotion away from the kingdom and put it, as it were, in Babylon. For Babylon is doomed. It's a wrong way to go. And this is only the one who does the will of God. Everything else passes away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Babylon will be destroyed, and all of its systems, all of its institutions, all of its ways, and all of that, but the one who abides in the Word of God. And so this is where he's going, that we ourselves do not get stooped or duped or seduced. And so the warning goes. And so we leave it at that as we come to the table of Christ, as we come to confess our faith in Jesus Christ and manifest our faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for the eternal gospel. We thank you for your eternal good purpose to redeem a people for yourself and to provide the very means of that redemption, that we the sinners, the ungodly, the unworthy, we the sinners might be able to dwell in your favor on account of the merit, the righteousness, the obedience, and death of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for that.
And Lord God, we thank you that you are the mighty God, the only God, the true and the living God. And that, Father, you would strengthen us, Lord, that we would hold fast to that gospel, that we would rejoice in you, our saving God, and in the saving Lamb, even as we will have opportunity, Lord, to confess that allegiance and, Lord, to manifest it as we remember his death for our souls. Father, we thank you that you are to be feared, not because you are terrible and mean and wicked, but you are holy, righteous, and good. And that, Lord God, if anyone is to be feared, adored, revered, magnified, glorified, worshiped, and to be devoted to for the rest of our lives with the whole of our beings, then it is you, and it is you alone. So, Lord, may we give you that glory. May you strengthen us, and Lord God, in your mercy, as we consider these things, that there is judgment, that there is warning, even this day, as it were, even through this message preached, the angel of God himself has set forth the message. It's being heard, Lord, every time this text is read, every time this text is preached, the very vanguard of heaven itself passes before this world. Oh, Lord God, for those in this congregation, in this midst, who may just be sitting here, as it were, hearing these things, Lord God, and have not come to faith, have not bowed the knee, have not purposed to give God the glory with all of their lives and all of their being, and to worship him in spirit and truth, believing and trusting in his Son, that God, you would not allow them, that in your mercy you would corral them and convict them and draw them by your grace, that they would receive and give you the glory, that they would honor you and fear you and believe and trust in you and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Oh, Father, show mercy. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your warnings. We thank you for the plainness of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.